11. Romans chapter 11. We're going to read the last section of verses in this great chapter. We've been working our way through this chapter for a few weeks now. We come to the end of it, which brings us to the end of several things and the beginning of something new as we continue our exposition of the book of Romans. Let's begin at verse 25. It says, "Lest you be wise, lest you Gentiles," is what he's saying, "lest you Gentiles be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." I love the way that's put in the King James. His ways are past finding out. I love the way that that's rendered in the King James. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And we'll stop there. And as I normally do, I will invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses. And we're going to hopefully, with the help of God, work our way and think our way through these verses for a little while this morning. Well, I told you last week that we are coming to what really is kind of a important transitional point in our study of the book of Romans. And that is true in a couple of senses. First of all, it's true because when you come to the end of chapter 11 and you begin chapter 12, you realize there's a dramatic change in what Paul is writing to the Christians at Rome. The first part of the book, which begins in chapter 1 and goes all the way through chapter 11, basically Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's communicating the great truths concerning our salvation. He's dealing with the great doctrines of the faith, like the depravity of man, justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, all those great doctrines. We've already considered them as we worked our way through the early chapters up to chapter 11. And what Paul would usually do in a letter that he would write to a church is he would, you know, start with the great doctrines, the great truths that needed to be communicated. And at some point in the letter, you would see this transition where he would begin to apply the truths to how that they were to live their lives. So there's two aspects, what we're to believe and how we're to behave, right? It's good to believe right, but we've got to translate believing right into behaving right. In other words, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything if I have a head full of truth, but my life is not in accordance with the truth that I know. And that's what happens, right? There's a lot of people we meet, "Oh, I believe this and I understand this and I've studied this," but they're not living in submission to the will of God. They're not living in submission to Christ's commands in the Word of God. So, you know, if we just try to behave right without believing right, we're just a legalist. We're just a Pharisee. But if we believe right and we don't translate it into behavior, then we've somewhere, the train's gotten off track somewhere along the way. We've got to join what we believe with how to behave. We've got to believe the truth, but we've got to let that truth so govern our lives that it transforms the way that we live our lives in this world of sin and darkness. So You know, we can understand this because we meet people. I believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead. But they're living in rebellion against God. Something dramatically is wrong there, right? If we really believe, there should be a behavior that matches our confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. So we're at the end of the great doctrinal part of Romans, and we're about to begin, Lord willing, next Sunday, the part of the letter where Paul begins to say, in light of these great truths, here's how you believers are supposed to live in the world. And he kind of just works us through the end of the letter through different aspects of how we're to live as Christians in the world. It really does matter how we live. Amen? It matters how we live. It matters how we live because of our testimony. It matters how we live because we're here to glorify God. It matters how we live because we're to make the gospel beautiful by the way that we live. What good does it do me to tell people the gospel changed my life when they can't look at my life and see that my life has been changed? What good does it do? It doesn't do any good whatsoever. So we're at that point of the letter where Paul says, all right, you know that man is depraved and lost. You know that the only way that a sinner can be justified is through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for sinners on the cross of Calvary. He's talked about sanctification in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. He's given us assurance and how the believer can have assurance. And then he works us through these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. But next week, he begins to say, all right, as a result of all these great truths, here's how you as believers are to live in the world. Does it make you want to come back next Sunday? Well, I hope so, but you know, I'm like the preacher who said, I told Val this the other day. First Sunday he preached, everybody in his family came and they went out the door after he preached and said, we're behind you all the way. And he said, well, they were telling the truth because I hadn't seen one of them since that Sunday. So that may be the way it is here. But anyway, that is the point of the letter that we happen to be in. But not only is it true that we're at the transitional point where we go from the first great part of the letter into the second great part of the letter, but we are coming to the end of these three chapters that we've been studying where Paul, in chapter 9, 10, 11, deals with the issue of the unbelief of Israel and how that we're to understand that. We know that they're God's chosen people, right? We know that God has given them special covenant promises and special covenant blessings that he didn't give to any other people on the face of the earth. So, you know, we look at their rejection of Jesus Christ and we look at the relatively few number of them that have been born again that believe in Jesus. And it brings up this question. Well, has God's purpose for Israel somehow been thwarted, or how has God's plan somehow gotten off track? How do we understand the unbelief of Israel in light of the great covenant blessings and promises that were made to them under the old covenant? And what Paul has been doing in these chapters, these last three chapters, 9, 10, 11, is he's been, you know, unfolding this for us and helping us to understand, you know, that just because Israel, as, you know, for the most part is in unbelief, that doesn't mean that God's not still on the throne, right? It doesn't mean that God's purposes have somehow gotten off track. It doesn't mean that the gospel doesn't have any power. It doesn't mean that, and it also doesn't mean that God has completely set aside his people. It doesn't mean that, you know, has God cast away his people that he foreknew? And the answer is no, he has not. God still has a plan. God still has a purpose. And that purpose will unfold over time as it always does. Now that's what gets us, right? Because there's a lot of things that we can read in the Bible that God says he's going to do, but he doesn't do them as quickly as we expected him to do them. So we have, well, that means they're not going to happen, right? I told someone this week, Abraham waited 25 years for Isaac. And that's a long time, you know. About 17 years in, you get to wondering whether the promise is ever going to be kept, you know. And is God going to do what he said he's going to do? Yes, he will. He always does what he says he will do. He never forgets his word. He never forgets anything that he commits himself to. And that's what Paul has been kind of working us through in relation to the unbelief of Israel as a nation and our relationship to that as Gentiles who've been saved by God's grace through the preaching of the gospel. Now, this morning, we're going to look at verse 25 through verse 36. And there are basically three things I want you to think about as we look at these verses for a while this morning. And I promise I probably will not be very long because I'm not deep enough to go deep enough to make this message last long enough, maybe. But we're going to look at these verses, and I want you to see three things. First of all, I want you to see that in these verses, there is the declaration of a mystery. There is a declaration of a mystery in verse 25 through verse 27. Also, in verse 28 through verse 32, there is the demonstration of a great mercy. Mercy, unbelievable mercy. Mercy that we really have trouble, I think, kind of fathoming, because that's the way God's mercy is. We really have trouble understanding that God could be so merciful. I mean, I struggle with that. And then lastly, in verse 33 through verse 36, there is given to us a description of great majesty. And I can't wait to get there. But that's how this chapter ends. And let's think our way through these three things. First of all, verse 25 through verse 27, there is the declaration of a mystery. Now look what he says in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. Now, first of all, the verse begins with the fact that this is a continuation of what we were looking at last week, where Paul is giving a warning against spiritual pride. Now notice what he does last week. He's talking to the Gentiles as they look at the Jews who are in unbelief. And he says, Don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Don't think that somehow you're better than they are. And he gives us this picture of the Jews being like natural branches because of their unbelief that were broken off of the tree. And we were like wild olive branches that were grafted into the tree. And he says to the Gentiles, he said, listen, don't be arrogant. Remember, it's not you that's bearing the root. The root is bearing you. The root is not receiving life from you. You're receiving life from the root. And what he does in those verses that we looked at last week is he says, do not be proud, but stand in awe. Stand in awe of the mercy that God has shown you, the kindness that God has given unto you. Don't be lifted up. Don't look at the Jews in their unbelief and don't look at the grace that God has shown to you and don't become proud like a Pharisee, but stand in awe of what God in His mercy has done for you when you didn't deserve it. And that's right. That's the way we should look at this matter. And this is in verse 25. This is a continuation of the warning that we looked at last week against becoming spiritually proud, which is really a good warning for us, isn't it? Because isn't it amazing how that you can just be low down, dirty, and wicked, and God save you and give you a new heart and God give you a new life, and before long you're looking around you at all the other people who are just like you used to be, and you forget that you used to be just like that? It's so easy for us, isn't it? It's easy. I mean, I don't do that. But you did do it. You were like that. And by the way, sins are not always visible sins. Sometimes it's just the bitterness in the heart, the unforgiveness, the unlove, the unkindness, the uncontrolled anger. Well, we're all sinners, terrible sinners. And if we're saved because of what Jesus did for us, and we're saved by amazing grace. We've been given indescribable mercy. And yes, we do not in any way make excuses for the wickedness of the world, but we have to remember it was from that world that God called us and that God saved us. And if God, I remember, God laid on my heart one time when I was praying, if I can save you, I can save anybody. And it kind of made me realize I was about as bad a case as there ever was. I mean, that's what I was praying. If God can save you, if I can give you a new heart, do not be discouraged in praying for others at what I might do in their life and in their heart. I would have quit preaching in the prisons years ago if I didn't believe that. Because God can reach into any heart and give anybody a new heart. God can revolutionize a life from the inside out. And Paul knew that because he was a Pharisee when the Lord called him and when the Lord saved him. So we need not look at others with any sense of spiritual pride as if somehow we have arrived and we are somehow superior to them. No, we're just sinners that God has been gracious to and that God has shown mercy to. And we desire that they would experience the same mercy that God has given to us. So he says, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand a mystery, this mystery. Now, what in the world does he mean by mystery? You know, we say, well, a mystery is something that is hidden. But in the biblical sense, a mystery is something that at one time was hidden, but now has been brought out into the light. The Bible refers to the gospel as a mystery, right? All throughout the New Testament. You say, well, what do you mean? Is it something mysterious that we've got to somehow be initiated into some special knowledge before we can ever understand it? No. The Bible refers to the gospel as a mystery because all throughout the ages, the gospel was pictured in the sacrifices and the ceremonies and prophesied by the prophets, but it did not fully come to light until Christ came. And Paul began to describe it as a mystery that had been hidden in Colossians, but now has been made known. Now it's been brought out into the light. And Paul here refers to this mystery. It's a truth that at one time was concealed, but now has been made known. Now here's the truth. Here's the mystery as he defines it and as he describes it in these verses. First of all, he says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And that's true. Not all of the Israelites are unsaved, but many of them are, right? And their hearts are hard. We got a card this week from one of our missionaries to the Jews. And if you had him here, you know what he'd tell you? It's hard. The hearts of the Jews are hard. They're hardened against the gospel. They're not welcoming to the message that Jesus Christ is the only way that they can be saved. They're not friendly to someone coming to tell them that Judaism will not save, that only Jesus will save. They do not receive that news well and gladly for the most part. They're hardened. But he said that the hardening is partial. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. But notice it says until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, the two great words here that I've got underlined, I don't know when I even underlined them, but at some point I was reading this and I underlined these two words, partial and until. There is a partial hardening that has happened in the nation of Israel. There are some who are being saved by God's grace, right? There are some that are being called. There are some that are being convicted. There are some that are being born again. We've had some of them here, like, you know, Brother Peter and some other missionaries who God called out of Judaism, called to himself and saved them by his grace. But it is a partial hardening, but it is also a temporary hardening because notice what he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's an undeniable fact that for the most part, the vast majority of people that the Holy Spirit is calling into eternal life at this particular season of history, they're Gentiles, right? I mean, it's just a fact. It's just a fact. And that's been a fact since the times of the early church. The Jews rejected their Messiah. The Jews were hardened in their unbelief. There were some who were saved, but the vast majority of the nation was not saved and they were hardened in their unbelief against Christ. All you got to do is read the book of Acts. Paul would go into a city and where would he go? He would go to the synagogue where the Jews would be and he would preach to them and they'd get furious and they'd abuse him and they'd persecute him and he'd leave there and go and preach to the Gentiles and they'd go, this is wonderful. Where have you been? We've been wanting to hear this good news. Hallelujah. God would save us. Yeah. And it's just a fact. It's all through the book of Acts. And it's been that way for the most part down through the history of the New Testament church. There is a partial hardening that has come upon Israel, but it's temporary and it will only continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So in God's purposes at this particular time, God is calling Gentiles to himself and they are being saved. God is also calling some Jews, but not nearly in as large of a numbers as he is calling Gentiles. But that is a temporary thing. It is until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It leads us to believe, and the Puritans, I talked about this last week, the Puritans believed that there was going to be a future day of great spiritual blessing upon the nation of Israel, and that they, in large numbers, would be saved and would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The critical expression here is the one in verse 26, in this way all Israel will be saved. And there's debate about how to interpret all Israel. How do we understand that? Well, here's three possible ways that that could be understood. It could mean all spiritual Israel, all the elect, which we have been told in the book of Romans is made up of Jew and Gentile. In a spiritual sense, we are Jews. We have been called to God. We are God's chosen people. It could refer to all of spiritual Israel, that is, all elect persons, both Jew and Gentile. It also could mean all Israel in the sense of all Jews who are destined to be saved throughout history. You know, all Jews, meaning all those out of the chosen nation that God would call to himself down throughout history. It could mean that. But it also could mean that there is coming a day, a future day that we've not yet witnessed, when there will be a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel, and many of them, their hearts will be turned to God and they will repent of their sins and their unbelief, and they will be transformed by this mighty work of God when they receive and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what he does, he quotes from the Old Testament in verse 26 and verse 27. The quotation is often, like many of the quotations in the New Testament, it's kind of joins together different texts from the Old Testament to communicate the truth that is intended. This quotation is from Isaiah chapter 59, from Psalm chapter 14, and from Isaiah chapter 27. And here's the quotation. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what he's saying here is that the Old Testament scriptures say that there is coming a day when God is going to send a deliverer from Zion who will deliver Israel and take away their sins. Sound like anybody you ever heard of? Sounds like my master, the Lord Jesus. That's who it sounds like. He said, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So this is the grounds. Listen, I told you there's a book called The Puritan Hope written by Ian Murray, and he deals with this in this book. This is the ground of the Puritan belief that even though at this time, when you look at the nation of Israel, they are in darkness, they are in spiritual darkness, this is the ground for the hope that there will come a day when God in his great power and his sovereignty will again bring large numbers of the Jews to himself, and there will be a great revival among the Jews. So you can think your way through that, but this is what Paul said. I want to declare this mystery to you. You're wondering why things are the way they are. Why are the Jews so hardened against the gospel? Why are there so few Jews that believe? Why are the Jews rejecting their Messiah who came to his own, but they did not receive him? He says, well, let me tell you a mystery. Because this mystery is clear now. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in. Now, we don't know when that will be, and we don't know how large the fullness of the Gentiles will be. But I got a sneaking suspicion that when we who are saved are in heaven, there's going to be a lot of folks there. I got a sneaking suspicion that's the way it's going to be. But when the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, you know, that partial hardening that has come upon Israel will be over. Now, number two, another thing here is there is the demonstration of an indescribable mercy in verse 28 through verse 32. And this mercy is seen in election. Now notice, I'm not making the language up. The language is here. Look what he says in verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now we got to think our way through that. Look at verse 30. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now the first thing he says in these verses is that God demonstrates his mercy in election. And the election here that he uses to show how God demonstrates his mercy is the election of Israel. Now notice the language. He said, as regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake. We can't deny that, right? They're enemies of God because they've rejected the gospel. They've rejected Christ. They are opposed to God. Now, all you got to do is read the book of Acts. They would oppose God so desperately that when Paul preached the truth to him, they would drag him out of the city and try to stone him to death. They would beat him. They would imprison him. They would abuse him. Because they did not want to hear the message, the only message that would save. So what Paul is saying here is, it's an undeniable fact, when it comes to the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. They are opposed to God. Why? Because you are opposed to God if you reject Jesus. There's no neutrality. Don't think, oh, I'm neutral. Because you'll meet people, I'm neutral, I don't have a care. You know, I'm not for God or against God, but I'm not sure about Jesus. You're not neutral. You are opposed to God. You're against God. And you may not like to hear this, but God's against you. Because you've rejected his only beloved Son that he sent to save sinners. They are enemies of God, he said, because of the gospel. It's true, a fact he says about the Jews. But then he says something that's amazing. He says, but as regards election, they are beloved. They're loved for the sake of the forefathers. Now this is a mystery to me because it's amazing. You have a people that are opposed to God because they reject the Savior that God sent into the world, and yet they are beloved of God because of election. Because God chose their forefathers. Now, if that's not what that says, you have to take me out back and straighten me out afterwards, because that seems pretty clear to me. That's what that says. At that present time, Paul said, the Jews, not the ones who believe, but the ones that didn't believe, they're enemies of God. And they still are today. They're not believers because they're Jews. Right? They're not believers because they practice Judaism. You must be born again. You have to be born again. But he said, as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Why? Because God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in a special sense, they were beloved of God because they are descendants of God's chosen line. And that's mercy. So he says, yeah, they're enemies of God because they rejected the gospel. But he says, they were beloved because of God's electing grace. A grace that God has bestowed upon their forefathers. And, hear me this, now this is going to get you. A grace, an election that is irrevocable. Notice what it says in verse 29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You ever give something to someone, wish you could take it back? Not God. You say, well, why wouldn't he do that? Because he thought it through a little better than you did when he gave it. He knows what he's doing. The gifts and calling of God in the King James are without repentance. Am I right? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God never gives anything and then takes it back. Now, if you're saved and that dawns on you one day, you're going to run around and go, hallelujah. You mean to tell me that God never gives something and then takes it back, and yet he give me eternal life through Jesus Christ his Son? You know what that means? He called me to himself. He made me his own. He's not going to take that back. That's good news. That'll help you sleep at night. That'll give you peace in the midst of all the eventualities of life. Now what he's saying is that God's mercy is manifest in Israel because of election. An election that God gave to them, and God chose them, and God set them apart. And that is something that is irrevocable. God does not say, okay, I've changed my mind on this. And it answers that question. Has God cast away his people that he foreknew? No. We may not understand why it is the way it is. We may not understand God's works, and we may not understand God's ways, but his ways are perfect and his ways are right. We don't understand the hardness of Israel now and the unbelief of Israel, but we know that in some sense, it may be a sense that we have trouble understanding, they're still beloved of God. Doesn't mean they're saved without Christ, but they are beloved of God. And God shows mercy in election. A mercy that he shows to the Gentiles in verse 30. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. The mercy that God showed to the Jews, God has shown to the Gentiles. The mercy that most of the Jews at this present time reject, he will again show at some point to many Jews. But it's a mercy that unites all men. Look at verse 32. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. That's a great verse. You want me to translate that for you into the Greek? It means we're all in the same boat. Isn't that profound? We're all in the same boat, Jew and Gentile. The Jews need Jesus, the Gentiles need Jesus. We're all disobedient, we're all rebels, we're all sinners, we're all depraved, we're all godless, we're all idolaters. And God has consigned all, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. It doesn't mean that God universally gives mercy. And that doesn't mean that everybody is going to be saved. But it means that God will call Jew and Gentile. They're all invited to come to the fountain and drink. There's no universalism. But there is the universal offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So luckily, I can look out on a congregation this morning and say, if you're a Jew, you need mercy. Run to Jesus. And if someone raises their hand in the back of the room and say, but I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile. You know what I can say? If you're a Gentile, you can run to the cross of Calvary and find mercy. Because you're no better than the Jew, and the Jew's no better than you. All are disobedient. All are consigned to disobedience that God may have mercy on all. And by the way, the only way anybody will ever go to heaven is because God has given them mercy. Mercy. So that's two. Here's number three. The third thing is that in these verses there is a description of majesty. Have you ever sat back and thought, or been praying or been alone or been reading the Bible and just God open your mind to some great reality about God and you just were kind of blown away, overwhelmed, amazed. That's what happens to Paul here. Because basically what Paul does in these last few verses, verse 33 through verse 36, he's contemplating God's ways and he's contemplating God's mercy, and this launches him basically into a hymn, a song. It's basically like a hymn. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. His ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Paul is beside himself. I can't do it justice. If Paul was here and he could speak English, he'd let you know. He's tore up. He's tore up about how great God is. He's thrilled at the contemplation of God's ways. Now I'm going to tell you something. We don't know anything. Our generation, and I'm not trying to be ugly, but we've been raised on everything in the world that distracts us from the ability to set and contemplate how great and how glorious God is. I mean, we get a good sandwich and we say it was awesome, when only God is something that should strike awe in our hearts. We get a new electronic device and our minds are blown away. Can I tell you something? And in a few months that thing's out of date and don't work half the time. We've been raised on distractions. We've lived in the realm of endless distractions. And the distractions have had such an effect upon us that we don't seem to have the ability to ever conceive in our minds what majesty is, what glory there is in the being of God. What is God like? You ever thought about that? What is God like? Well, the only way you're going to get the answer is that's in your Bible. But here's the thing. You can read the Bible and still not have any real concept of what God is like until the Spirit takes the truth of it to your heart and just reaches into the inner being and just expands your heart. And you go, oh my, what a God. What a God. That's what happens to Paul here. He's contemplating, you know, the ways of God and the mercy of God. He's thinking about, you know, God working in Israel and God working among the Gentiles. And he's thinking about the gospel. He's thinking about the grandeur of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God. And he just, in a sense, he begins to sing. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He is overwhelmed with God's majesty, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the riches of God. Now that blows me away. Have you ever thought about what does God know? You want the answer to that? He knows it all. And that blows me away because the other day I was trying to think of my niece's two boys' names and I couldn't remember their names. I had to call their grandfather to remember their names. I know nothing. Oh, the depth of the riches. How rich is God? The creator of the universe. How rich is God? How wise is God? Well, the answer to that question is we can't know how rich He is because it's limitless. The answer is we don't know how wise He is because there's not a boundary to the wisdom of God. The answer is we can't know all that God knows. We can't know how much God knows because it's limitless what God knows. That's what Paul is saying here. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He wonders at the mystery of God's ways. Look what he says. How unsearchable are his judgments. Who can fathom or search out God's ways? I mean, they can't be, we can't. And you know how it is in our lives. We're so small and insignificant. But here's what happens. Every once in a while, God will work in such a way in our life, and we'll just see the hand of God, and we'll go, we're just in awe of it, aren't we? But who can know? Listen, 7 billion people on the planet, and God's doing that. God knows 7 billion people perfectly, intimately, every thought in their mind, every hair on their head, and working everything by His providence. Who can know His ways? Paul is saying, who can search out the judgments and the ways of God? Who can fathom the ways of God? Notice, he says in the English Standard Version, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. In other words, you can't scrutinize His ways. You can't put His ways in a test tube and say, oh, I can figure out what God's doing. I know everything there is to know about God's ways and God's works. We don't know anything. We don't know anything. We know what little bit God has chosen to reveal to us in His Word and by His Spirit. But I'm going to tell you what, when we stand in the presence of the Lord of glory, we're going to look at each other and go, the half has not been told us. We don't know anything. We will be awestruck at how wise, how rich, how wise and knowledgeable God is. We will stand in awe of a God that we have no ability to begin to understand or fathom in this life. But we believe in Him because God's opened our heart. We can't scrutinize. His ways are beyond us. And what should you do when you stand before a being that's so much beyond you and so much greater than you that you can't even begin to scrutinize or fathom the least of His actions or ways? I'll tell you what the best thing you can do is keep your mouth shut and stand in awe. He quotes from the Old Testament in verse 34 and verse 35. It's, again, a quotation from Isaiah and Job. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Good question. Anybody want to stand up today and tell me they know everything that's in God's mind? They know His thoughts? Anybody want to stand up and tell me? Tell me all about it. Now, who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer is nobody. No human. Who has been the Lord's counselor? Is any of y'all want to stand up and tell us how you told God something He didn't know? Instructed Him on some mistakes He was making? Straightened Him out in some things He might not have thought about? Anybody want to stand up today? No. Who has counseled the Lord? Not me. The answer is no one. No human has counseled the Lord. I like that last one. Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Have any of you given God anything and made God your debtor? Have you done anything for God or given God anything that God didn't have and God said, you know, I don't know what I'd have done without you. I owe you. Now you're laughing. And you're laughing because if we have a glimpse of how great God is, we know how absurd such thoughts are. God owes me nothing. I've never told God anything. God has never needed anything from me. God has never been my debtor. And yet before He ever created the universe, He knew me and He loved me. And he determined that even though I would sin against him and rebel against him, he would send his son to die for me. He's infinitely above us. Now, in the context in which we're looking at this, Paul is saying, if you're still wrestling with how God's dealing with the Jews and how God's dealing with the Gentiles, well, let me tell you, you're never going to figure it out. God's way beyond you. And let me tell you a good word for your own personal life. If you're wrestling with your circumstances or your situation or your sorrows, if you're wrestling with things about your life, well, let me tell you a little secret. God is infinitely above you, and it would be better just to bow before Him and worship. You ready for the last verse? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Boy, you read right over that. You can read right over that and just miss the whole deal. You know what that verse is saying? All things are from Him. They spring from His will and decree. Everything is from Him. They spring from His will and decree. All things are through Him, which means that they are wrought either positively or negatively by His providence and according to His plan. Providence touches everything. All things are through Him. Listen, there's not a rogue molecule in the universe. God is in control of everything, every single thing. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without Him. All things are through Him. All things are working according to His plan, and they are worked by His providence. And all things are to Him. Which means that everything that God does or that God allows will fulfill His purpose and achieve His glory. So Paul says, to Him be glory forever. Amen. So be it. All the glory belongs exclusively to Him forever. You know why? Because all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. You say, I don't believe that. You will. You will. When everything is done and all things are consummated, God will be all in all. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we're going to look back on history and go, He did all things well. To Him be glory forever and forever and forever and forever. Now this matters in Paul trying to communicate his understanding of what God was doing with Israel, but it matters to us on a more personal level, doesn't it? Aren't you glad that all things are of Him and through Him and to Him? Aren't you glad that even your sorrows are under His control? Your sadnesses, your disappointments, your struggles, even in them, God is working Now don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that God is the author of man's sin, because He's not. He does not tempt men to sin. He does not cause men to sin. But I will say this, He is in control in such a way that He can even take the wrong of man and work His purposes and bring glory to His name in the end. And everybody in this room, you know this is true, you older ones, everybody in this room, your life is going to be touched and scarred by your sin and by the sin of others. It's going to hurt. Everybody in this room, we're going to be hurt by what others do and what others say and how others treat us or how others don't treat us. We're all going to experience that throughout the course of our lives. Every single one of us. And we got two choices. We either got to say, well, there's no God, or this wouldn't have happened. And then that leaves us to walk into darkness and utter oblivion and hopelessness. Or we have to understand that this is a terrible thing that's happened to me, but God, even in this, loves me, and God is able to work out His purposes for His glory and my ultimate good, even in this. Now, it's easy to say. It's a lot harder to walk out and live. But I'm learning a lot of what I've preached. I'm having to live. It's easier to preach than it is to live, but it's better to live it than to preach it. You say, what would you say right now, where you're at in your life? What would you say about God? I'd say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We pray You'll take these truths and that You'll write them upon our hearts, and that they'll be more than words on pages, but that the Spirit will make them true in our hearts. That He'll reveal them to us and work in us and expand our capacity to believe them and to receive them and to be blessed by them. How great You are. Great beyond description. Great beyond our knowing. Great beyond our ability to fathom or understand. And we bow our hearts before You and give You praise. Amen.